And we're going to read again tonight, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 65, verse 1. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. And verse 2 says again, O you who hears prayer. Let's pray together as we begin tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, it is our joy and it is our privilege to declare your word. Lord, to be able to read and study and explain the things that you've given in your word. Lord, we need you for this. We need the working of your spirit in our hearts and in our minds in order for our lives to be changed by the things that we've just read. And so, Lord, we rely upon you and we thank you that this is your will to deal with the hearts of your people as we study your word. And so we ask you for this. Lord, may you glorify yourself in our thinking as we consider these verses tonight. Lord, may we leave this place tonight having been truly impressed with the knowledge of who you are. And Lord, drawn to you as a result in a closer walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night we began looking at the most powerful motivation for prayer. And that's the knowledge that our God is the God who hears prayer. Psalm 65, 2, David addresses God in this way, O you who hears prayer. And we emphasized last night that God hears prayer. And not everything that claims to be prayer is. And so we began with a definition of what prayer is. And we said that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ. An offering up of our, the people of God, an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ. And we took that definition and we demonstrated how scriptural it is and we broke it down into its parts and we thought about it together. Now tonight I want us to return to this statement, David praising God as the God who hears prayer, but I want us to think about it from a different point of view. Tonight, not thinking so much about what prayer is, but thinking about what this statement teaches us about God. And what I said last night, I want to say again tonight. The answer for increased prayer in our lives and the answer for more effective prayer in our lives is not to set our focus on prayer, but rather to make sure that our focus is set squarely on God. Because as our love for God is real and genuine and increasing, we can't help but pray. Realize this, if you and I are struggling in our prayer lives, in all honesty, it's not to be traced to a lack of understanding about prayer. It's to be traced to a lack of love for God. Because the more we love the Lord, the more we'll find that we must pray. We need to pray. We want to pray. We desire to pray. We do pray. And so as we focus on prayer this week, what we're really thinking about is what God has revealed about Himself in relationship to prayer. So this statement, O you who hears prayer, what does it teach us about God? And I want to share several things with you tonight. First of all, to say that God is the one who hears prayer is to say that we come to God in prayer believing, knowing that He is real. To say that God hears prayer is to say that God is real, that He really exists. When we pray, this is not a psychological exercise. That's how some people view prayer. They think it's just some sort of psychological exercise that people go through. God really isn't there. God really doesn't hear. They think it's self-talk. And at the outset, when we pray, we must remind ourselves of the fact that this is not self-talk. This is not some imaginary friend with whom we speak. And if you say, well, Richard, it's silly to even make that a point, just remember the Scriptures make that a point. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder, or He rewards those who seek Him." And so one of the first things we do in prayer is we come in faith. We are convinced of the fact that God really does exist. He's real. I mean, think about it. David says, "You're the one who hears prayer." Well, in contrast to whom? God really hears prayer. Who would David be thinking about that doesn't really hear prayer? And you know the answer. God hears prayer in contrast to all those gods that are not gods. There's only one God that really exists. Do you ever stop and think about the fact that by God's grace and God's mercy in Christ, you have come to know the only true God? Out of all the gods talked about in this world, out of all the gods toward whom people worship, do you realize that through the grace of God, you have come to know the only God that really exists? So that when you and I pray, our prayers are really being heard, really being received. But when people pray to all the false gods that exist in the minds of men and have been put forward by the doctrine of demons, when people pray to those false gods, their prayers are not heard, not responded to. Psalm 115, verse 4 says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see." Listen to this. "They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." What is the psalmist saying there? Listen, there's only one God who really sees. There's only one God who really hears. Jehovah. Jeremiah 2:11 says, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." I look for just a moment, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And notice this theme in verses 1 through 16. "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens." Talking about the superstitions that gripped the pagans. Don't be taken away by that, because the nations are dismayed at them. Verse 2. "For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good." And then what does the Bible go on to say? "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. The Lord, He is the true God. The Lord, He is the one who doesn't have to be carried about. He hasn't been made with the hands of men. And I might also add, He cannot be made with the minds of men. Just because you have conceived a God in your mind doesn't mean that that God exists. The only God who really exists has revealed Himself on the pages of Scripture. And if your God is not that God, then your God is a false God. Jeremiah 2:26 says, "As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.' For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, 'Arise and save us.'" And isn't that like people in our generation? Oh, they're not saying it necessarily to a tree, "You're my father." They're just saying it to money. They're saying it to their job. They're saying it to their pleasures. In other words, they pursue and they live for all these things that are earthly and temporal. They put their trust there. They put their confidence there. And then when in trouble, they say, "Arise and save us." You know what God's answer is to that? People who live for other gods, but then in their time of trouble cry out to the true God and say, "Arise and save us." Do you know what God's answer is to that? Verse 28. "But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah." God says, "You put your trust in them, you pursue them over me, you love them more than me, and now you ask me for help. Let them arise, let them save you, those gods that you followed after." A great example of this, one of my favorites. Look over to 1 Kings chapter 18. And look at verse 25. You remember the great showdown? Elijah, the prophets of Baal. Verse 25, "Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many,'" 450 of them, "'you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped about the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on a restroom break. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances." And you know what? Again, we think, "Oh, these were such pagan times." Beloved, there are people who are still trying to get God, their God's attention through all sorts of outlandish things. Maybe if we cut ourselves, we can get the attention of Baal, they thought, until the blood gushed out upon them. Verse 29, "And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." Of course, you know the rest of the story. When Elijah called out to the Lord, He answered. And he consumed the sacrifice and all the water that was poured onto the sacrifice and all the water that was poured into the trenches surrounding the sacrifice. Fire fell from heaven and it was demonstrated that God, He is God. So that in Psalm 65, too, when David says, "You are the one who hears prayer," what is he saying? He's saying, "You are the only true God who exists." So that when you and I come to the Lord in prayer, the first thing we're reminded of is we, if we know God through His Son Jesus Christ, we are coming to the real God. We are coming to the God who hears. We are coming to the God who sees. We are coming to the God who acts. We are coming to the God who answers. We're coming to the real God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to Him must believe that He exists. That's where it begins. But now realize something else. All these passages make something abundantly plain. If your God is not the God of the Bible, if your God is not the true and living God who is known through Jesus Christ, then your God is an imaginary God. And He doesn't hear prayer, and He doesn't answer. And you could cry from morning to night. You could cut yourself and dance about. But there would be nothing but silence. There would be no answer. There would be no one paying attention. There would be no one at home, because all those other gods do not exist. Those who pray to the God of Mormonism pray to a God who doesn't exist. Those who pray to the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they pray to a God who doesn't exist. Those who pray to the God of Roman Catholicism pray to a God who doesn't exist. Do we understand this tonight? It's only the God who is known through Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's that God who exists, and there is no other. You're the one who hears prayer. There's a second thing we learn about God from Psalm 65, too. When it says, "You're the one who hears prayer or receives prayer," the second lesson is we come in prayer believing that God is relational. Not only is He real, but He will have a relationship with us. We don't believe in a God who's an impersonal force. Nor do we believe in a God who has personality, but who has so removed Himself that He cannot be known, and with whom we could not have a relationship. This is why our salvation is described in terms of reconciliation. Man originally had fellowship with God. God walked with Adam and talked with Adam. There was fellowship there. And that fellowship was lost through the fall, through sin. And now, through the salvation that's in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been restored. We have been reconciled to God. And we have a real and right fellowship with Him. This is the glory of the gospel. Do you know what we declare when we declare the gospel? We declare the way to have fellowship with God. To have a relationship with the living God. 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us." John says, here's why we're preaching the gospel, so that you can have fellowship with us. Now listen, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John was saying we have a real relationship with Holy God through His Son. And we declare the gospel so that you too might have this real relationship with Holy God, with the only God who exists, through His Son. Jesus said in John 10:14, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own," and I love this, "and my own know me." Isn't it wonderful? It's not just that Jesus knows us. It's that we, whom He knows, we know Him. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." In fact, one of the most wonderful things to realize about prayer, if you really pray, it's because you've been saved. People who are not saved don't pray. People who are saved do pray. We're going to talk more about this tomorrow night. That our prayer life says something about our salvation, or lack thereof. But one of the most wonderful things to realize about those of us who do pray is that prayer is not something that we initiate. Prayer is something that God prompts. Prayer is something that God invites us to, commands us to, encourages us to, and also prompts us to. Psalm 27:8, the psalmist was able to write this: "You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" How many here tonight can say that you've experienced that, where you have heard, not just with your ears, but you have heard in your heart those commands of Scripture that call you to prayer? The Lord has said to you, "Seek my face." He has prompted you. He's made you aware of your need to pray. And then your heart has responded, "Your face, Lord, do I seek." How many of us have perhaps been guilty of beginning a day and not beginning in the way that we should? And somewhere there in the midst of the day, holy God makes us aware of the fact that we have not sought His face in the way that we should. And He humbles us with that knowledge. But more than that, He calls us to Himself with that knowledge. He stirs us in our inner man to seek His face. Have you ever known what it is just to want to get out of the setting you're in and find a quiet place and just spend time praying? Have you ever known what that is? I'm convinced that if you're saved, you know what that is. Why is that? Because our God is a relational God. Our God is someone with whom we have a real relationship. He satisfies us. We see that even in our psalm here in the context. You notice what he says in verse 4. We see both the initiation work of God and we see how he satisfies. Verse 4, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple." And I love that last statement because it makes plain that the kind of satisfaction that we have and the kind of relationship that we have with God through prayer and through the study of His Word is not just some shallow, emotional, sinful kind of fulfillment, but rather it's a fulfillment that's found in the context of the holiness of His temple. It's fellowship with holy God. It's fellowship with God whose truth matters to us. We hear the voice of the Son of God and we desire to follow Him. That's the kind of relationship we have. Psalm 63:5 says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." Have you ever known that? Have you ever experienced that? For the Lord to commune with you in your heart, upon your bed at night. You know, we speak to God through prayer. God speaks to us through Scripture. But the way that God speaks to us through Scripture is not just in this bare intellectual way where we just, you know, look at a verse and we say, "Now I understand what that means." Praise God. God takes His Word and He illuminates it to His people. I don't mean apart from a right understanding of it. There has to be interpretation before there can be application. But what I mean is God guides us in the application. And He takes that truth that we learn and He applies it to us in a powerful, personal way. He reminds us with it. He convicts us with it. He changes us with it. He stirs us with it. And that's a part of that communing with God that we can know even in the night watches, as we're upon our bed at night and pour our hearts out to God and have Him deal with our hearts through His Word. And it's satisfying and it's joyful. Jeremiah 33:1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard." Here's Jeremiah in miserable circumstances. And the word of God comes to him, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." And I know that's a word of prophecy. And I know God was communicating with Jeremiah directly. And I understand that's not going on today. But I'm telling you, there will be times that it's like you're shut up in the court of the guard. You're in the midst of miserable circumstances. And the Word of God will be applied by the Spirit of God in your life in such a way that there's encouragement or there's conviction or there's exhortation. And in the midst of all that, what God is saying is, call to me, seek my face. And the heart of a believer says, "Your face will I seek, O Lord." Can you relate to statements like this? Do you know what it is to have fellowship with the living and holy God of the Bible? When David writes, "O you who hears prayer," He's saying, God, you are the only real God. You're the God who hears prayer. And he's saying, God, you are relational. You have a relationship with us. We pray and you hear. And you receive and you respond. That brings us to a third thing that we learn about God in this statement. He's the one who hears prayer. We also come to God in prayer believing that God is Redeemer. What is the greatest struggle that we have as believers? What is the greatest struggle that we have in our prayer life? You know what I believe it is? And what I believe even at times is the explanation for our prayerlessness, for not praying as we should. It is the awareness of our sins. It's the awareness that God is holy. And it's the awareness that we are not. So that we're told in Scripture that the only proper way to approach the throne of grace is with the clear remembrance that our sins have been paid for, that our sins have been forgiven. In fact, believer, I want to encourage you tonight. Do you know that God wants you to bring that knowledge of your forgiveness into your prayer closet? He doesn't want you struggling to pray with the knowledge of the enormity of your sinfulness. Rather, He wants you to come boldly and confidently, freely, to speak freely before His throne of grace, knowing that you have been forgiven and that the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing your sins. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't acknowledge our sins in prayer. We talked about that last night, the confessional part of prayer. But it is to say that the Lord wants us to have a confidence and a boldness and a freedom in our prayer life with the knowledge that we come through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid for all of our sins. Even David acknowledges this in this context. Notice what he says in verse 2. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Now notice, when iniquities prevail against me, what does he say? You atone for our transgressions. You're the one who atones for my transgressions. And so we come to God as Redeemer. Let me show you something wonderful in Hebrews chapter 10. If you look over there. If you're awake tonight, would you say amen? You're very quiet, which may be a very good thing. Hebrews chapter 10. Look over there and look at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Notice what the writer gives to us here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, He tells us how we ought to approach the Lord. One of the things He says is our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is where the Lord wants us to realize that we don't have to come before God with a guilty conscience because we know that our sins have been dealt with by the blood of Jesus. At the same time, we don't take sin lightly. We come with bodies that have been washed. That is, we come before the Lord, putting away sin, seeking holiness. But He says something else here. He says we're to come before the Lord with a true heart, in the full assurance of faith, knowing that we come through a new and living way, knowing that we come by the blood of Jesus. We come with full assurance of faith. And a true heart. Now get this. If you enter into prayer with what you call full assurance of faith, you say, I know my sins have been forgiven. I know Jesus paid for my sins. But there's not a true heart. There's not a sincere walk with God going on. There's not a sincere dealing with sin. There's not a sincere desire to follow your Savior. Your so-called full assurance is a false assurance. Wherever this assurance is really the assurance of faith, it'll be met together with a true heart. So you come with a true heart and full assurance of faith. But now listen, on the other hand, if you come with a true heart, if you come with sincerity, if you come loving the Lord, wanting to please the Lord, but then you struggle with assurance, and you feel almost as though you've not been cleansed, and you struggle in your prayer life with the knowledge of your sins that rise up all around you, guess what you're suffering in? Faith. Because you've not really understood what your Savior, your great High Priest, your Mediator has done for you. So that we come both with a true heart and with the full assurance of faith, our consciences cleansed from evil, our bodies washed with pure water. We come believing that our God has redeemed us. We come knowing that our sins have been paid for. This is the only way to pray. Romans 5:2, through Him, through Christ, we've obtained access by faith into this grace, I love this, in which we stand. Do you realize we have been introduced into a place of grace and we stand there all the time? And the result is we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We can actually look forward to seeing our God. Beloved, if you don't know that your sins have been forgiven, heaven will never be something you can really look forward to. You don't think about the future with hope. You don't think about the future with joy until you have assurance in your heart that you really belong to God and your sins have really been forgiven. You're the one who hears prayers. And just the next verse down, he says, you're the one who atones for my transgressions. When my iniquities prevail against me, you're the one who atones for my transgressions, for our transgressions. So that when we come to God and we say, you're the one who hears prayer, we're saying God is real. We're saying God is relational. We're saying that our God has redeemed us. There's a fourth thing that we learn about God from this statement. We come to God in prayer believing that God is ruler. We come knowing that our God is sovereign. God is not detached from this world that He made. I know you know this, but I want to remind you tonight. God did not create this thing, just set it in motion, and then step away from it. Beloved, this world is not running itself. Contrary to what scientists would make us believe, this world does not sustain itself. This world is being upheld this very instant by the Word of the living God. And if God withdrew for one instant, for one moment, His sustaining power, we would all go out of being. He has not detached Himself from this world, and He is involved in everything, everything that takes place in this world that we live in. I'll give an example. This election coming up. Am I troubled over Senator Kerry? Absolutely. Do I think he would be terrible for this country? Terrible. Terrible. Am I going to go vote? You bet. And so is my wife and my son and my dog and everyone else. And I get into a voting booth. But you know what? You know where I rest? Our God is sovereign. And His will be done. That is not an excuse for inactivity. That's a worldview that's true. Our God is in control. So that when we praise Him as the one who hears prayer, we're praising Him as the only one who can really do something about that which we pray about. Why do we bring these things to God? Because He can really do something. He really does something. He really does act in this world. If you don't believe that God hears prayer and responds to prayer and acts in this world, then stop praying. Because your prayer is not a prayer of faith. Your prayer is not prayer. If you don't believe that He exists and is the rewarder of those who seek Him, He does answer. He does move. He does act. Notice how the psalmist reminded himself of this. Look over to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. A psalm of Asaph. Listen to what Asaph wrote. Verse 1, I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassions? Do you get the picture here? I'm troubled. I can't get any rest. I can't get any comfort. So I decided to meditate on this thought. Has God's steadfast love stopped? Will His promises fail? Does He forget to be gracious? Does He shut up His compassion in His anger? Notice what He does. Verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remind myself of what God has already done in His world. How God has acted in the past. Because all of God's past graces are promises of His future graces. Verse 11, I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You're the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. You, with Your arm, redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind, Your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook, Your way was through the sea, Your path through the great waters. I think he thinks first of all about the great flood and how God was able to flood this world when He wanted to. And then he thinks about the parting of the Red Sea and God was able to make those waters stand up like a heap. Yet Your footprints were unseen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That's the end of the song. He said, you know what I do when I'm in trouble? I reflect on what God has done. And then I realize His steadfast love doesn't pass away. His promises do not fail. This is what we must do when we come to the Lord in prayer. We must remind ourselves He is ruler. Does God hear? Is He able to hear? Yes. Does He answer His people? Yes. Is there anything too difficult for God? No. Psalm 20, verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May He answer us when we call. And our Lord gave us this promise, Matthew 7, 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Does God lie? No, He doesn't. So we come knowing that He's real. We come knowing that He's relational. We come knowing that He's our Redeemer. Our sins have been forgiven. If indeed we are those who come with a true heart, then there can be full assurance of faith. And we come believing that He's ruler. He's not detached Himself from this world. He is active in this world. Everything that happens in this world, God is involved with. Which comes to the last thing tonight. We come believing that God is rewarding. He is rewarding. Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. so that we can say God is a rewarder. But what I want us to think about on this point is God is a rewarder, but the greatest reward you ever receive is just your fellowship with Him. He is rewarding all by Himself. We have come to know Him as our great reward. In other words, we're missing something in our understanding of prayer if we haven't learned to pray just for the sake of enjoying God. Are you there? Do you pray because you enjoy it? Do you commune with Him as a lifestyle? I love what the Lord said to Aaron in Numbers 18, 20. And the Lord said to Aaron, you know, there's the Lord portioning things in the land. And He says to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Aaron, I'm not going to give you what I give them. I'm going to give you Me." I think he had the best portion. I think that's the best thing you could be given. And the greatest thing you'll ever get out of prayer is just the enjoyment of God. To commune with the Lord. I'll close with this tonight. Charles Spurgeon had this to say. "It is well to pour out your heart before the Lord in words. And when you cannot do that, it is sweet to sit quite still and look up to Him. And even as the lilies pour out their fragrance before Him who made them, so do you, even without speaking, worship God in that deep adoration which is too eloquent for language. That holy nearness which, because it is so near, dares not utter a sound, lest it should break the spell of the divine silence which engirds it. Frost of the mouth, but flow of the soul, is often a good combination in prayer. It is blessed prayer to lie on your face before God in silence, or to sigh and cry or moan and wail as the Holy Spirit moves you. All this is prayer, whatever shape it assumes, and it's the sign and token of a true believer's life." Oh, dear people, may we seek the Lord because He's invited us to seek Him. The Lord has said, "Seek My face." And may we say, "Oh Lord, Your face I will seek." Father in heaven, thank You for this night that we have had, Lord, to consider what prayer teaches us about You. That, Lord, indeed, You are the only God who exists. That You indeed do hear prayer. That we do indeed have a relationship with You. And it's because our sins have been forgiven. And we thank You, dear Father in heaven, that You rule in this world that You've made. That when we address our prayers to You, we address them to the One who can do something with them and about them. Oh Lord, may we find and know that You are our great reward. You are our portion. You are our inheritance. May we seek Your face because we must seek Your face. May we seek Your face because we love You and know You. Lead us in this, dear Father in heaven, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.